All right, we're back into our study about kingdom living. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, from that moment forward, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So all of the parables deal with the kingdom. He said the kingdom of heaven is like. So it's all talking about the kingdom, the kingdom. They always wanted to know how to gain access into the kingdom and how do I get into the kingdom. And so he was always telling the Jews and others how to get in. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we start with the Beatitudes because this is the first one that he began to teach them about the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom lifestyle begins with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to turn there, or if you're there, starting in verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We know that he's talking about those that are spiritually bankrupt, that come to God with nothing. We're nothing more than beggars. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is more than just mourning for things here in this life. This is talking about mourning over sin, people that are mourning over their sinfulness. And so he goes on in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." These are the ones that realize it's all about God and not about us. And then verse 6, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We talked about this last time. To hunger and to thirst is for Christ's likeness. It's for righteousness. It's to be like Jesus is. And then, of course, Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And it's merciful are those to get in somebody else's skin and then want to help them based off of their needs. And we talked about that's kind of how Jesus did it. That's the Christmas story. He got into human flesh, saw the need that we had, and then died for us. And so we have mercy on other people like Jesus had for us. Let's get into the next one. So in Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So what are we talking about when we talk about pure in heart? When I say pure in heart, what does he mean? What is pure? If somebody is pure, they are clean, cleansed, right? So it'd be more, we're talking about like righteous, right? How do you get into the kingdom? You have to be righteous. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees' righteousness, you won't get into the kingdom. Well, the only way to get into the kingdom with righteousness is to have Jesus' righteousness, right? How do you get that? That's by being cleansed. And so David understood this in the Psalms, chapter 51, verse 6. David said, "Behold, you delight in the truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So David says that God delights in the truth that is in us. So Hosea 6:6 says it this way, the NLT. It says, "I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings." So it's not anything on the outward, it's what's on the inward. And that's what Jesus and the New Testament writers, especially Paul, was trying to get across to us. God wants us to know him on the inward level, not just on some outward legalistic standards of obeying the laws, a bunch of rules and regulations. The Jews were having trouble understanding that because they were all about the law of Moses, right? It was all about obedience to the law. You had to be obedient. You had to be obedient. And Jesus says, no, you don't have to do that. You just got to love God, love others. And they didn't understand how to do that because they were all about obedience. And so their external stuff wasn't getting through to them because Jesus says it's the internal transformation. Matter of fact, in Matthew 23, verse 27 through 28, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is important because when we talk about salvation, this is somebody's profession of faith. How many people can we tell who are saved? One. Yep. The only person I know for a fact is saved is me. And that's because the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Convicts me when I'm sin. Encourages me to be obedient to God's commands. He's the one that works through me. All those different things. But here's the idea. The outward stuff, you can be 100% obedient to a bunch of rules and regulations and it not do you any good. Right? If we said you had to do, and this is the problem we have with legalism, because we say, oh, you got to come to church, you got to read your Bible, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. All kinds of people can do that, but does it mean they're going to heaven? That's what Jesus is saying. It's the inward transformation. You got to have that inward transformation or it doesn't do you any good. Painting the outside, that's what it's like. You can paint the outside of the coffin all you want, but guess what's on the inside? Dead bones. There's nothing there. It doesn't do you any good. So David had a picture of this in Psalm 24. He pictured himself as a pilgrim, and he was trying to go to the kingdom of God. This is a, you got to see the whole context in which he does it, but I'm just going to give you the first few verses in Psalm 24. But he pictures himself as a pilgrim. He's going to Jerusalem, the holy city. He's going to a great feast that is there. He is so thrilled just to be in God's city, in God's house. He was going to the temple. There was a big temple feast. And he's so excited to be feasting at Jerusalem, being in God's temple. And then as he began his pilgrimage, he began to think about God's city, about God's temple, about God's feast. And he says this, reality sets into him, and then he says this in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. He's like, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So as he's thinking about pilgriming back to Jerusalem for this awesome feast that God is providing, he begins to think about God. And reality sets in, wow, God created the universe. God created everything. He owns it all, including the people that live in it, right? And so he's mulling all this stuff over in his head. He's rehearsing and understanding what God is, who he is, what he has done. And then he asks this question in verse 3. He says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Who has the right to go before God? Who has the right to go into God's presence? Who has the right to go to the holy city? Who has the right to go to the temple? Who has the right to go to God's feast in his kingdom? And then he answers that question. He says in verse 4 and 5 this, "He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." There's the beauty of it right there. David's like, who has the right to see God? Somebody who has been cleansed. Somebody who has been given righteousness by the God of salvation. You remember in John 3:3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, "Truly, truly, I say, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God," right? And David says, who can see God? Only one who has been cleansed. Only as one who has been declared righteous. Only those who have been born again. Who has the right to ascend to the holy hill? Who has the right to go into his presence? Those who have been declared righteous. They've been cleansed on the inside. Isaiah 59:1 talks about this. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." God wants to be quick to save, right? Doesn't Peter say that God is not slow concerning his promise? And then he says in another passage, he's like, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can God save everybody? He sure can't he? God is a saving God. God is willing to save. But the problem is not God, is it? It's man. In verse 12, he goes on to say this, "For our transgressions are multiplied before us. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And we know our iniquities." We know we're sinners, right? And so, I mean, so does God, but we know we're sinners. There's nothing good within us. We should know that. Isaiah 59, 16 through 17, he says, "He saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." That's awesome. Do you know what that's talking about? It's talking about God saw that there was no man that could deliver man from his sinfulness. He's willing to save. He's ready to save. His ear is not dull that he can't hear. He is ready to go. He saw that man can't do it on his own. There's no amount of legalistic standard, keeping the law, nothing you can do will get you in a right relationship with God so that you can see him. Only God is the one to give salvation. And so he says, he put on a cloak of salvation so that he could go and save. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 59, 20, he says, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgressions, declares the Lord." God said, "I am the one who saves. I am going to put on my cloak of righteousness so that I can go and deliver mankind. Nobody can do it but me." And so God says, "I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send a redeemer for man." This is the Christmas story. Jesus came. He came and he died, and we're getting ready to go. I think this year it's in March is Easter. March, what, 31st, I think? The end of March. And so here you go. Now we just went from Christmas to the birth. Now we're going right into the death. Death, burial, and resurrection. Without the death, burial, and resurrection, without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Right? It's all about his resurrection. If he didn't die, we're still in our sins. That's what Paul said. If he didn't die and rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. But that's the beauty. God came to save us. Apart from him giving us his righteousness, no matter how much external religion, no matter how much we try to do, no matter how good we think we are not going to match up. God even says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 26, he said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That's the promise of the new covenant. That's the promise of regeneration. That is the promise of the new birth. That's the transformation that God said was going to happen when his son would die and we would receive the spirit. That's part of the sanctification process. So the kingdom belongs to people whose hearts are pure. They have been cleansed. You're different on the inside. So can you accept Jesus and walk away totally the same? Absolutely not. Okay, I agree. Why not? Where does it tell us? Exactly. That's awesome. Absolutely. So when you come to Christ, Jesus says you are a new creature. Anybody who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, you're babes in Christ, right? John chapter 3, verse 3. You got to be born again. When you're born as a real baby, you're an infant. You have to grow. And that's all part of the process. And you will grow, and some people grow faster than other people, and we get that, and we know that, and understand that. But you can't have salvation without a transformation, without a change. You're not the same person you were, even though you're in the same sinful flesh. You're a new creation. You're a new creation, and that is so important to understand. Those that are pure in heart, those are the ones that are going to see God. All right. Next, look at verse 9. If you're there in Matthew 5, look at the next one. Paul says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Today in our world, there's no peace. There's no conflict going on in the world that can summarize any kind of peace. Matter of fact, the problem in our world is between man and God. Do you know that? Why is our problem between man and God affect us? Because that conflict gives no peace in the world today. Let's start this way. Where'd the conflict begin? In the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Man sinned. What happened as a result of man's sin?
All of man's descendants were born in sin.
Okay, so now man becomes a sinner. What else? Yep. What else that doesn't affect man? Well, it does affect man, but it's not. But it doesn't have to deal with people. It affected all creation, didn't it? Okay, so now creation is not at peace with itself. Now creation is winding down. Man is a sinner. And what does that mean? That means man is against man. A man fights man. And now because the relationship between us and God, we fight between us and God, don't we? I mean, the world does. We've been reconciled back to God. The problem is, from Adam and Eve, when they sinned, not only is man at war with God, but so is Satan, right? Not only did God create man and now he's at war with God, but now Satan and his fallen angels are at war with God. And you could say that there's conflict between both angelic level and there's one between the human level and the universe. And it's all affecting us. So learning about peace, what peace means and how to be peacemakers is critical to understand. It's much more than dealing with peace in the world. God's peacemakers are very, very different than the world's peacemakers. We don't have peace politically, do we? I mean, matter of fact, America is divided politically. You're either on this side or you're on that side. And they're very adamant that if you're not on our side, well, then you're the enemy. I mean, it used to be a lot different years ago. We have no peace socially. We have no peace economically. We have no peace maritally. We have no peace in nations, in countries. We have no peace in the cities, in the states, in our communities. We have no peace anymore in homes. We don't have peace in our hearts, and nobody has ever succeeded in bringing peace. Nobody. Biblically speaking, peace is not about the absence of something. Peace is the presence of something. In the presence of all that is blessed or happy. That's where we're going. Blessed are the peacemakers. Happy are the peacemakers. It is the presence of all that is blessed, all that is happy, all that is good, all that is fulfilling. And that all boils down to God. When two Jews would meet, they would tell each other, shalom. They'd be like, shalom. That'd be shalom. But the idea is that they're not trying to say peace like, hey, may all the wars stop. Hey, may you have peace politically. Hey, may all your parties come together, be at one. What they were saying was, may you enjoy the full satisfaction, the calm tranquility that only God gives. That's peace. You know Psalm 23, right? Let's go through it. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. Okay, where does he lead me? Beside still waters. That's literally from the Hebrew. It would be translated better in modern day. Beside waters of tranquil rest. That's peace. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me into peace. God never tells us that we're to keep our mouths shut so that we can somehow live superficially in peace. You know the people that say that? Well, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut so I can keep the peace. You ever heard that? Yeah, we do that, don't we? It's like, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut so I can just keep the peace. That's not what God says. That's not what God says at all. Matter of fact, he says, never are we to evade issues so that we can keep the peace, so that we can keep everybody calm. Because you have to address the issue of sin. He never allows us to stop confronting sin. That's important. We're never to avoid confronting the error from truth for the sake of some superficial truth. Jesus said, I've come to bring a sword. I'm going to divide the family. Mother against daughter and father against son and all. Why? Because you're either for Jesus or against Jesus, right? Remember in Luke chapter 12 when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and James and John, the two sons of thunder, they're like, hey, Jesus, we saw these guys. They're casting out demons in your name, and I forbid them because they don't follow along with us. And he said, why would you do that? If somebody is not against you, then they're what? They're for you. They're either for you or against you, one or the other. If they're for you, well, stop trying to be against them. We've divided everything by class and denomination and this and that and the other. And we ought to come together a little better in what we do. So, on the other hand, the Bible's kind of peace, it conquers error, it conquers sin, and it produces true peace. And this is what God wants peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Bible's kind of peace, the peace that exists after the struggle is resolved. In James chapter 3, verse 17, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable. So the wisdom, the truth that comes down from God is pure, and then it's peaceable. Hebrews 12, 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are to seek peace with one another in righteousness, in holiness, in purity. Remember the pure in heart, right? Declared righteous, the ones that are cleansed. This is what we do. We want to be all on the same page. What unifies us in a church? Which is the truth. So Jesus unifies us all. He died to unify his church. And we're to keep that unity. And it's based off of the truth of God's word, the truth of Christ. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the truth of Christ dwell in you richly, right? Remember that? I say be saturated with the word of God. You need to be saturated with God's word. James 3, verse 18, he says this, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the seed, righteousness. If you sow the seed of righteousness, you are going to reap that righteousness by making peace. Does that make sense? Peacemakers sow the seed. You confront sin because the only true peace is peace that is gained when sin has been confronted. When we deal with sin, we got to deal with sin. And we're talking about unity this Sunday. 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, keep the unity. Strive together to keep the unity. Says it in Philippians. Strive together to keep the unity of the Spirit. Come together in peace, based off of truth. We all need to be on the same page. And being on the same page, you have to deal with sin. But the only true peace comes through the gospel. That's really that what we are, is we're the peacemakers of the world. We are peacemakers. First, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Romans 5 tells us that we're enemies of God. If you don't have Jesus, then you're called an enemy of God. You know that, right? And that's why we say, be reconciled back to God. You're his enemy. I hear people say all the time, we're all God's children. No, actually, when I was born into the family of Satan. John chapter 8, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. Well, he's got children, and God have children. But God don't have children unless you're adopted into his family, unless you're born again by the Spirit. There's a huge difference. You're not automatically born into that family. So the first thing you have to do is get that peace, be reconciled back to God. In Romans 1, through the blood of Christ, we are justified by faith. Now we have peace with God. That's what Jesus is. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. And a mediator is somebody who brings peace between two parties. And that's what he has done. He has brought peace between us and the Father. Now, by the blood of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, we have been adopted into the family of God. Now we belong to the kingdom. Isn't that awesome? So now, since you belong to the kingdom, now since you have peace with God, now I can have the peace of God. Paul says in Philippians 4:9. He says, and the God of peace will be with you. He's talking about, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are good report, if there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything blah, 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 blah. Think on these things. What you have heard from me, what you learned from me, what you taught, and what you've seen me practice, meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It revolves around the truth. Once you get your life revolved around the truth and you're obedient to the truth, you can ask God and that peace will be with you. Paul was always trying to tell us to be united based off of the truth, and that will give you peace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the God of confusion, but he is the God of peace. God is the source of peace. God is the source of our peace. He is the only peace for us. Romans 15, 33, Paul says, may the God of peace be with you. He is the God who is the source of peace. The angels proclaim the message at Christmas. What did the angels tell the shepherds? Fear not, for what? I bring you, which shall be to all people, and what? Keep going. You should have just went through this. It's the Christmas story. Come on. It's the second week of January. So the angel comes to the shepherds and he says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And they began to say, glory to God in the highest, and what? And on earth, peace, goodwill to men. What peace came to those men? Christ, that's right. A Savior is born. Here you go, that's your peace. Not only peace between you and God, but this will be your peace. Jesus is the source of peace. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that Jesus is our peace. Colossians 1:20, Paul says that God made peace through Jesus' cross. You can't have peace in your heart, you can't have peace in your home, you can't have peace in your country until you know the God of peace. And that's through the peacemaker, who is Jesus. And then guess what? Jesus made peace between God and man. You remember the armor of God, Ephesians 6? What's on the feet? I know, don't say shoes. That's the preparation of the gospel of what?
Peace.
That's the gospel. The gospel brings peace. Not only do we have that peace with God, that's first. But then we take the message of peace to the unconverted world. We're peacemakers to the lost. Do you realize that? We talk about peacemakers. It's not keeping your mouth shut so that you can maintain tranquility in your home, so you're not fighting with your wife or your husband or family members or whatever. What you're doing is you're taking peace. First of all, the peace of God, which is be reconciled back to God. He died for you. Accept his son. He died on the cross. He shed his blood to cover your sin. Be reconciled back to God. That's a peacemaker. And not only that, but the peace of God, which helps conflict in God's church so that we can maintain unity. You have to confront sin. What does Paul say about sin running rampant in the church? You have to deal with it because a little bit of what? Leaven does what? Leaven's the whole lump. What does that mean? It's contagious. It sure is. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be careful, bad company corrupts good morals. Your good character will be corrupted. Paul says, watch out, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Here's the idea. Jesus Christ, you know Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the husband to the wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, so that he might present to himself a glorious church, not what? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish by the washing of the water by the word. Do you get that? I think it's hard for us to understand because in the one sense, we want people to be obedient to God's commands. But in the other sense, we forget that we need to be cleansed to get back on track. And so we want people to be obedient, and then we're so harsh on them when they're not that we need to encourage people to come back to obedience. And I think we forget that, yes, we confront sin, but we do it in a loving way. Does that make sense? Too many people sin, and then they're ostracized and kicked out and don't come back here, we don't want you. Well, yeah, man, I want you to get right with God, but as soon as you do, come on back in. Let's get back in track again. Let's get back on track. We got a lot of work to do. Get right with God, and let's get back in line. We have the peace that should rule our hearts, Colossians says, Paul says in Colossians, and once we've made peace with God, we become proclaimers of peace, not only to the world, but to others. We need to be useful in making peace with other people. It's unity that brings us together on the same page. Paul says, Christ died to unify us. Let's make peace and unity, the unity of the Spirit, which is the focus of the kingdom. That's what it's about. If you want to be in the kingdom, you want to live in the kingdom, these are attitudes of people who are living in the kingdom. Pure in heart, peacemakers. When people want to know if they're actually saved or not, these are part of the tests, right? Are you a peacemaker? Are you proclaiming the gospel? I mean, Jesus in Philippians, we're actually going to talk about it on Sunday, but Jesus in Philippians said that he made himself, he emptied himself, made himself lower than the angels, and he came and he indwelt flesh for us. And then we're supposed to go and treat others superior than ourselves. Right? That lost person down the road is no different than I am. He needs to hear the gospel just like I did. But I think we forget that we become better than so many other people. Christ died for everybody, right? So if he died for you and he saved you, like he saved me, then we should be out there telling everybody we come in contact with, be reconciled back to God. Be peacemakers. Be a peacemaker in the church. Are you pure in heart? Are you a peacemaker? Do you mourn over sin? The world loves it. They live in it. They don't mind it. But as children of the kingdom, we should mourn over it. Those are the attitudes of children who are part of the kingdom. Any questions? Sweet. Oh, absolutely, because our actions speak louder than our words. So a lot of people say things and never act on them. But that's where we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But when we talk about what we do, James says in James chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, he says that you are not only justified by faith, you're justified by your works. So if you've made a profession of faith in Christ, you're now a new creature in Christ. You're going to be changed and go do something about it. So if you say yes, you say you're going to do something, you will go do it. And that's the thing. Your actions are going to speak louder than your words. Yes. You're going to go out and proclaim it.